We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians this morning. And so if you want to get your Bibles out and turn there, what we're doing is we are working through the final verses, the closing verses of Paul's epistles, trying to see what is there that we can learn from these texts. And we're calling these Paul's unskippable sign-offs. The idea being that, you know, sometimes we might come to the end of one of Paul's letters and just kind of not pay too much attention to those last verses because we figure, well, he's going to say some of the same things, or we think, well, he's dealt with the most important stuff already, and so he's just kind of wrapping things up. But really, there is a lot for us to learn. A lot for us to gather from these closing verses. Last week we were trying to get through four books, which was quite a feat to try to do that. But today just two books, which will be a little easier for us to manage. But when you think about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these are Paul's first letters that we have in the New Testament. I know that's not the order that you have them in your Bible. They are much later in your Bible, but chronologically, these are the first letters that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica. And so there's some things perhaps that we can gain from that as you think about. Go to your Bible to Acts 17 for just a second. I want us to see this just to try to put things in context. We're going to be studying the books of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians pretty soon in our Bible class program. So I don't want to spend too much time trying to do this, but hold your finger in 1 Thessalonians. Jump back to Acts chapter 17, and I want you to see what's happening in Acts 17 as Paul is on his second missionary journey. He had come up to Macedonia. Remember the Macedonian call? Have you heard about the Macedonian call? So in the beginning of Acts 16, Paul receives what we call the Macedonian call. The Bible says in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, that there was a man in Macedonia that Paul saw in a vision. He said, come over here and help us, which is the reason that we're calling what Dan and Josh are doing, answering Macedonian calls, because they're hearing calls from different places like Paul did, and they're going over to help these different congregations. But anyway, Acts 17, Paul makes his way to Thessalonica. And when Paul gets to Thessalonica, where does he go at the beginning of the chapter, where he would often go when he arrived in a city? The end of verse 1. Where does he go? Goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 says he had a custom. And his custom was when he went into a synagogue, into a new city, he would go there. And it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul goes into the synagogue where there's going to be Jews gathered who would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Bible says that he reasons with them from the Scriptures. And the Bible says at the end of verse 2, he's explaining and demonstrating, or in verse 3, he's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so that's his custom. He wants to make sure everywhere he goes that people hear about Jesus and that he has an opportunity to lay out the Scripture and lay out the life of Jesus and say, this is the one that we have been waiting for. So when you get down, why does Paul leave Thessalonica? What happens when you get down to about verse 5 and 6? What starts transpiring while Paul is in Thessalonica? What is there in the middle of verse 5? All the city is set in an uproar. You got that? And they attacked the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. So they're trying to drag these Christians out, and they're looking for Paul, but they can't find him. And so look at verse 8. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they had heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. So that's your background when you get to the books of Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, that Paul was not there for very long in Thessalonica. He's only there for a short time. He's rushed out before he's able to finish what he wants to do. And so he writes these letters of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. They're pretty close to each other. They're probably only maybe 6 months apart in the two letters, so they come pretty quickly. But come back to 1 Thessalonians, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last six verses here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 through 28. And there's a lot of meat in these verses. They're not just signing off with just only a little bit to see here. There's a lot of information in these. Buzz, I'm not sure I have access to the PowerPoint. If you can flip that control over. There we go. Okay. So here's what I want us to do. Well, still not sure I do. If you can just put that whole slide up, Buzz, with the where it talks about just the setting. If you could put all of those lines up there, we'll figure out the remote here in a minute. But so when Paul writes this letter, if you're to summarize 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, if you're going to summarize these two books together, they're talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's their major theme for these two books is the second coming of Jesus. And especially when you're reading through the book of 1st Thessalonians, every chapter, there's something in every chapter that's focused on the second coming. So you get down to the end of this book, and Paul is trying to reassure them, they're new Christians. They don't have any older Christians to lean upon here in this church. They're all new Christians. And before Paul's run out of town, he's told them Jesus is coming back. Okay? Well, when's he coming back? What do we need to know about this? There's a lot of information that they don't have. And so he's trying to reassure them that if they just follow what he's been teaching them, they'll be ready. So 1 Thessalonians, you're familiar with a good portion of this. Look at verse 16. This may be the section we are very familiar with because there's very short verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice how often? Occasionally. When the good times roll, then you rejoice, right? No, rejoice always. Verse 17. Pray without. So how often do you rejoice? All the time. How often do you pray? All the time, without ceasing. How often do you give thanks in verse 18? In everything, you give thanks. You put those three verses together, and look at what he says at the end of verse 18. This is the will of God. What's the will of God? The will of God is that you rejoice, that you pray, and that you give thanks to God. How are we doing with the will of God ourselves? That's what he says to this church. How are we doing with the will? He says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. How are you doing with rejoicing always? How are you doing with praying without ceasing? How are you doing with giving thanks? And what does he say to give thanks, verse 18? Give thanks for the good food? What about the fast food? What are you supposed to give thanks for? That's challenging. So I want to ask you this morning, how are we doing with the will of God? Verse 19, don't quench the spirit. Verse 20, don't despise the prophecies. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what's good, and abstain from every form of evil. Let verse 22 settle in for a second. Abstain from what parts of evil? What does the old King James say? Abstain from the appearance of evil. Even something that appears to be evil. New King James says every form of it. Everything that has to do with evil, God says get away from it. So what does the word abstain mean? Does that just mean, you know, just kind of keep your distance a little bit? Just sit on the other side of the auditorium from it? I mean, what does abstain mean? You get away from it. How close do we need to get to something that has any degree of evil? Yeah, we play with it. We let it into our home. We invite it in. God says, you're a child of God. Abstain from all those things. So he's getting to these last verses. So you get to verse 23, and I want us to see Paul just focusing in on... It's still not working, Buzz. Can you put the next slide up? You can put all of the points on that next slide, and we'll kind of work through these. They come in one at a time. So you get to verse 23, and there's a lot here. He says, he goes into a prayer for them. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Walk through that a little bit. What does he call God? The God of peace. Is that the only thing that God is called in the Bible? I mean, is God love? Yeah, I mean, there's so many descriptions of God in the Scriptures. And yet, as Paul wraps up this letter to these new Christians who are trying to figure out this new Christian walk, he says, you know who you serve? You serve the God of peace. Where does our peace come from? Does it come from, you know, all of our circumstances in life being just right? And anybody's circumstances in life just right? I mean, anybody's circumstances, every one of them is just laying down flat in front of you and everything's going just perfect? Anybody? Nobody's raising their hand. Why not? Because as you go through life, all of those circumstances, there's always one circumstance that's always just sticking right back. You know, if everything else is laying down flat in front of you, there's always something that's pointing back. Isn't that the case? And you might be having smooth sailing and then something comes up. Does the God of peace mean that everything's going to be okay? Everything's just going to be smooth sailing. God's going to take care of all your problems. Is he going to take your problems away? Well, maybe some of them. Does he take all of your problems away? No, not necessarily. So does peace mean I don't have any problems in my life? No. But it means that the God of heaven is going to help me through these. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Where Paul says, be anxious for how many things? Nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So I'm not allowed to be anxious. I don't need to worry. I don't need to be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, he says, let your request be made known unto God. And when I do that, and we're going to talk about prayer here more in just a second here. He says, when I pray, what's the peace of God going to do? Going to guard your hearts and your minds. So here's the peace of God. It surpasses all understanding. Verse 7 of Philippians 4 says, it's going to guard your hearts and your... Does it say it's going to take all the problems away? No. But it's going to help us to sustain through these trials that we deal with. And so that when he describes God, he says in verse 23 here, may the God of peace himself, he's our source of peace, may he sanctify you completely. What does that mean? Sanctify you completely. So the word sanctify means to be set apart. When you become a Christian, are you sanctified when you become a Christian? The answer is yes, by the way, so let me ask that question again. Are you sanctified when you become a Christian? Yes. So why is he saying, he's writing to Christians. So why does he say to Christians, may God sanctify you? Couldn't they say, I'm already sanctified? He's encouraging them. What does God want? Does God want part of us? Does he want just a part of our lives? Is he looking for us to give him the most that we can give him? When he says, may the God of peace himself set you apart, sanctify you completely, wholly, entirely, God's not looking for any part of us to be lacking in service to him. He wants us to devote all of ourselves to him. And so this idea of being sanctified is that I need to take my life and I need to be completely given over to my God. So is that challenging? That's a little bit challenging. Go back to chapter 4. See where he already talked about being sanctified. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. That's interesting because remember in chapter 5 and verse 18, we saw this is the will of God. He said it back in chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God. So you might compare those verses to see that the will of God includes a lot of different things. In chapter 5, the will of God is for you to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. Chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be set apart and to be different. And the thing he mentions here in verse 3 is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. that you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What vessel is he talking about? He's talking about your body. God wants you to know how to possess your body. It's interesting. Why does he call our body a vessel? Why doesn't he just say, but what's, why does he call your body a vessel? It's like, okay, when you think of a vessel, you think of a boat, right? When you think of a vessel, you think that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. When God describes our body as a vessel, it's helping us to see that our body is just a dwelling place. It's where we live. It's where we abide. Does the Bible ever talk about the body like a tent or like a shell? Yeah, temporary, right? So it's described how to possess your body, your vessel. I'm here temporarily. I'm just like somebody riding along in a boat. So I don't know if you know about Jonah Watson and how famous Jonah is in sailing. But, you know, Jonah is not the boat, right? That's just his vessel. But he's out there on the water and he's enjoying that. But that's just temporary. God wants us to know we need to possess our bodies, our vessel, in sanctification and honor. But he says in verse 5, not in passion of lust. Don't act like the Gentiles who do not know God. Should we live as Christians, set apart like we know God and who He is, or do whatever we want with life, live it up like we don't know God? And so come back to chapter 5. I want you to just tie that in with what we're seeing here in chapter 5, verse 23. God wants all of us. He wants your entirety. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And then the middle of verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if he didn't emphasize being sanctified complete in the first part of the verse, now he does. And he talks about God wants your inside and he wants your outside. May your spirit, soul, and body. When God talks about your spirit, soul, and body, what's left? What has he left out? That's everything. God wants your inward man. God wants your outward man. And so God says, Paul says, may your whole, you see the word whole here? W-H-O-L-E. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Anybody have a different word than the word preserved? What does that mean? Kept. May you be kept. May you be preserved. May you be protected. May you be guarded as somebody who's blameless before God. What does it mean to be blameless? Does that mean you haven't ever made any mistakes? Anybody ever made any mistakes? I mean, we all do. So this isn't saying that we're perfect and we've never made any mistakes. But to be blameless in the eyes of God means God looks at me like I've never made any mistakes. How can God look at me like I've never made any mistakes? What's that called? Starts with an F and it sounds like forgiveness. How can God look at me like I've never made any mistakes? His grace saturates my soul when I obey Him and He forgives me and He accepts me. To be blameless in the eyes of God means He's accepted me. What have I done to deserve being accepted by God? Not a thing. And so Paul's saying, look, you new Christians, do your best so that your everything, your inside and outside, your spirit, soul, and body, that your entirety is preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really kind of the summation of his entire letter here, is he wants them to be ready for the coming of Christ. Do you want to be ready? I mean, is there any desire we have that's any greater than being ready when Jesus comes back? When Jesus comes back, do I want God to accept me? Do I want God to look at me as blameless? Do I want God to look at me like I've never made any mistakes when Jesus comes back? Well, good. So when is Jesus coming back? You don't know? Well, you all aren't any help then. You're not helping me here. You're telling me you don't know when Jesus... Look, we're in chapter 5 here. Look in verse 2. How does he describe, and Jesus had already done this, but how does Paul describe the coming of Jesus here in verse 2? Like a thief in the night. Why does the Bible... Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't it amazing that still has meaning today, 2,000 years later? Do we understand about a thief coming in the night? Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years, there's an expression that hasn't lost any meaning. What's the deal about a thief coming in the night? Did they text you ahead of time? Just give you a heads up, you know? Did they say, hey, set an alarm, I'm going to be there at 3 o'clock, just letting you know? What's the deal with this? You're unaware. You're not ready for it. You don't know it's going to happen. So that's the whole point here with Paul saying, be ready in verse 23, be ready for your whole spirit, soul, and body to be blameless at the coming of Jesus when he comes. All right? So how can I make sure that I'm ready for when Jesus comes back if I don't know when he's coming back? I've got to be ready every day. Is that okay? I mean, we say that and that can sound kind of scary. Is that okay? Is that okay to wake up in the morning and to say, oh, I'm alive again, or I'm alive still? Is it okay when I wake up in the morning and say, God, today be okay for Jesus to come back, and if he comes back, help me to be ready. And if you live, if you have that thought in your heart from beginning to end of the day, you know, today be a good day for Jesus to come back. If he comes back, let me be ready. We spent way too much time on verse 23. We're not going to finish this. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is what? Faithful. Well, who's the one who's calling you, by the way? That's God. The God who calls you is faithful. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is faithful? Faithful to his promises. He keeps his promises. Okay? So it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says. Our God keeps his promises. He's faithful. What else does that mean? What else does it mean for somebody to be faithful? You can trust them. Okay? He's trustworthy. Have you ever known somebody who was a faithful husband or a faithful wife? You ever known anybody like that? What does that mean? Does that just mean they keep their promises? Does that just mean that they're trustworthy, that you know you can count on them to tell you the truth? What does it mean for somebody to be faithful, and then how does that apply to God? What does it mean if somebody's faithful? Can you count on your God? Is he ever not going to be there for you? Is he ever going to let you down? No. Is he going to stay beside you at all times? Is he ever going to leave you or forsake you? Not going to happen. Okay? So, he who calls you is faithful. Look at the end of the verse. And as if that's not enough to say he's faithful, who will also do it? Do what? Well, in verse 23, had just been praying. Verse 23 is a prayer. May the God of peace do this. And you get down to verse 24 and he says, you know what? God's going to do it. I'm praying that God does this for you. And guess what? God's going to do it because God's faithful. And so his question then to them is, are you going to hold up your side of it? God's going to do his side. And are you going to take care of your side of this? Back in Numbers 23? Numbers 23 about verse 19. It talks about the faithfulness of God. And it says, has he not said, and will he not do? If God says something, God's going to do something. And you can count on that. And you can absolutely understand that it's not our goodness, it's not our strength that's going to save us, that's going to get us to heaven. It's all about God who's faithful. Now, we've got to obey him, but it's God who's the one who's going to make that happen, who's going to preserve us and help us to be ready for Jesus to come back. So when you're challenged, when you're struggling, when you're trying to be faithful, is God going to help you to do it? Or is he going to sit back with his arms crossed in heaven and say, well, you're on your own. You know, let me see how you can handle this. Did you ever do that to your kids? Don't answer that out loud. Did you ever give your kids the responsibility, give them a task, and you just kind of sat back, the arms crossed, and watched them? And in the back of your mind, you were sort of, don't admit this, but you were almost hoping that they would fail at whatever, because then they would come to you and you'd say, yep, told you so. And, you know, don't admit that you ever did that, but is that God? Is God sitting back, well, I've told them to do this. I'm going to sit back and see if they can do it. And then when they can't do it, I'm going to laugh at them and told you can't do it. No. God's with you every step of the way. He's faithful. And that's the emphasis that Paul, to me, that's the anchor of this little text here. So what does he ask? What does Paul ask them to do in verse 25? Pray for us. I'm praying for you in verse 23. You pray for us. You read Paul's letters, and Paul often asked for them to pray. Hold your finger here. I think it's 2 Corinthians 1. Take a quick field trip over to 2 Corinthians 1 just for a second. Let's see if that's where this verse is. Why does Paul want people to pray for him? Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't have time to get too much of this. Just look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also, helping together in prayer for us. That's all I want you to see. He's writing to this church, different church in Thessalonica, and he says to this church in Corinth, you also, you're praying for us. Okay, got that. But what is the point I want you to see? What is their praying for us doing, according to that verse? It's helping. You are helping. You're not just helping us. You're helping together. We're in this together. He says your prayers for us is helping us together. So when Paul, come back to 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says pray for us, what does he know? Your prayers are going to help me. Do we know that our prayers for each other help each other? Do we know that when we pray together here on Sundays, when we have our family prayer on Wednesdays, do we know that that's real, that that helps? Do we trust that when we're praying together, that we're not just talking to each other, we're not just talking to a room, but that prayer makes a difference? Paul believed that prayer made a difference. Verse 26, greet the nice brethren with a holy kiss. Is that what your Bible says? Meet the brethren who took a bath with the holy kiss. Ignore the ones who didn't take a bath. Which of the brethren are you supposed to greet? Your Bible says all? Did he mean all? Every one of them. We greet each other in a way that shows love, that is obviously a holy greeting. Verse 27, I charge you. That's... anybody have a different word at the beginning of verse 27 than I charge you by the Lord? That's pretty strong, isn't it? How often do you tell somebody, I charge you? I'm not talking about a credit card. He says, I charge you to do something. This is pretty serious. What does he charge them by the Lord to do? To make sure that this epistle is read. Is read to who? The smart brethren? All of the brethren. How important was it for every Christian in Thessalonica to know the Bible? Make sure when you get this that everybody knows what it says. How important is it for us to know the Bible? We're calling these sections of Scripture the unskippable sign-offs of Paul. Well, what did he just say here? You need to read this part too. This part here is unskippable. Interesting, he says, I want you to make, don't forget sister so-and-so, don't forget brother so-and-so. I want them to know what the Bible says. Do we today need to know what the Bible says? And do we need to help others in the church know what the Bible says? Have you ever gone to visit somebody, maybe a shut-in? Maybe gone to visit somebody, maybe in the hospital. Gone to visit somebody, maybe in a nursing home. And you didn't really know what to say, didn't know what you were going to talk about, but you just sat down there and you just read the Bible together. You want to tell me something better you could do? I mean, you could talk about, You could talk about the soccer that's going on. You could talk about, you know, hockey. You could talk about who knows what. But anything better you could do than just sit there and read Scripture together? Paul says, I want you to make sure you read Scripture together. And then he closes, as he often does, in verse 28. The grace of who? Did Jesus do anything to extend his grace to us? Yeah. He died on the cross for us. He's the one that's coming back for us. We live our life for him. And so Paul says, don't forget that his grace is with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Anybody got any thoughts or comments? There's a lot of meat there. We're going to have to get on to 2 Thessalonians. But anybody got any thoughts or comments about those closing verses? Eva? Say that again. Oh, yes. Yep. And that's the promise of God, is that he has given us every bit of the truth that he wants us to have. None of it is from man. Everything we've got in the Bible is from God. And so he wants us to know every bit of the truth. All right. Come over. Well, Buzz, can you put the next slide up? And this is just, we're going to have to get over to 2 Thessalonians, but I'm trying to, okay, yep, we'll do this. Well, just, that's fine. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is just kind of the setting here. Again, here's a letter that's written about maybe 6 months, probably less than a year after the first letter was written, after Paul learned some other things that this church needs to be reminded of. And there's some difficult things in this letter. He is really encouraging them to remain steadfast in their service to the Lord. Look in chapter 2 for just a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God. How often? Always. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you brethren. Does he know some of the sorry brethren that are in the church of Thessalonica? He's giving thanks for them too. Beloved by the Lord, he says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God chose them for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So how are you one of those who are saved by God? Well, through being set apart, by obedience to what the Spirit has told us, by believing what the truth is in the gospel. Verse 14, to which he called you. And we saw this over in 1 Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. How does God call you, according to verse 14? He called you by the gospel. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God call people different ways? Does he use different means to call people? He uses the same gospel. Does he use the gospel whether it's in English or Spanish or in French? Can it still call people? Can he call people in Florida and in Australia and in the Ukraine? Can he call people? What does he use to call them? Same thing. Isn't it beautiful that God has given one message that has permeated the world, and if people will read it, they're going to be called to obey God? Come down to the end of the letter. Nope. All right, Buzz, can you put the next slide up, and we'll work through the last three verses here. When you get down to what does Paul address from verse about 6 down through about verse 14 and 15? What subject is he dealing with that the church needed to engage in? See in verse 6 where he talks about withdrawing from every brother who walks disorderly? Is that a difficult subject to deal with? Is that a difficult subject to read about? Was this an optional thing in verse 6? We command you. This isn't optional. Brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by some apostles' authority, by the authority of Jesus himself, that you withdraw from, you have the word every in your Bible in verse 6? From every brother, there's no partiality here, who walks disorderly, who walks out of step with what has been revealed in God's word. That's not an easy thing to do. Look at verse 14. If anyone, again, that's the same thing as every brother. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't keep company with them. Why? Because we want them to be ashamed of the way they're living so they'll come back. Don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother in verse 15. Is that, if you're getting down to the end of this letter, is that difficult to hear? That's a challenge. So you get down to these closing verses, and he's going to wrap things up very quickly. But I want you to imagine being one of these Christians sitting and hearing this read, and you just had that laid upon you, some of the weight of this letter. What does he say in verse 16? May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. How often? Always. In which ways? Everywhere. Let that sink in for a second. So he just told them, by the authority of Jesus Christ, you withdraw from individuals who are not walking according to the Word of God. And he gets down to verse 16 and says, how are we going to be able to accomplish this? The Lord of peace. It's interesting. 1 Thessalonians called God the God of peace. And now here in verse 16, the Lord of peace. Perhaps it's talking about the peace that Jesus offers. Hold your finger here. Go back to John chapter 14 for a second. Hold your finger in 2 Thessalonians. Jump back to John chapter 14. So when you're in John 14, you've got Jesus in the upper room talking to his apostles. And what does he say in verse 27? John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, comma. What's the next word? Do you have the word my in your Bible? Whose peace is he giving them in verse 27? Is he giving them some peace that he found in Galilee and he's brought down there with them and he's just kind of spreading the peace of Galilee down here? No. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Is there a peace that the world has and understands? Sure. I mean, it's like, this is, I haven't watched a Miss America pageant in ever. But I mean, it's kind of what Miss America always wanted. She wanted world peace, right? I mean, we understand peace, but God, Jesus says, I'm giving you my peace, but it has nothing to do with the peace that the world understands. And then at the end of the verse, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I want you to think about that in relationship to what we're seeing here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, where there's some heavy information laid upon this church in Thessalonica, and he gets to the end of it and he says, here's what I want you to know. There's the Lord of peace. And that's Jesus here. He's giving you a peace, and not the peace of the world. He's giving you his peace. Come back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. And he says, may the Lord of peace himself, may he give you peace all the time. Can Jesus do that? Can he give you peace all the time? I mean, that seems challenging, right? What about when you're going through some things that nobody else knows about? Can you still have peace? What about when you're getting information from a doctor that you didn't want to hear? Can you still have peace? What about when family is mistreating you? What about when family has done some things and said some things, and maybe even church family has hurt you? The Lord of peace himself is going to give you peace always and in every way. How's he going to do that? Keep reading. How is he going to do that? Well, there's a lot of ways he's going to do that, but how is one way he's going to do that? Keep reading. The Lord be with you all. Don't look at them. Don't point at them. Don't hit them in the elbow. Just think in your head. Are there some people who are peace robbers? Are there some people that you know who are who are individuals who steal peace. When they enter a room, peace exits the room. They cannot be in the same room at the same time. They just don't get along. You know, I said don't look at them. I just want you to think in your head. So do you know anybody like that? Why is everybody looking at me? I told you not to look at them. So is that Jesus? Now, flip this around. Are there other people? Now you can look at them and smile at them. Are there other people that when they come and sit down next to you, that there's just a peace? Without any words, just their presence just kind of makes things better. When you were a kid, and this isn't every kid, but when you were a kid, was that your mom or dad? Could there be a horrible storm at night? You know, thunder and lightning happening at night, and you're a little kid laying in bed. Are you afraid when this thunder and lightning's going on? Why? Well, who knows? Because it's a storm. It's scary. But as a little kid, could you go crawl in bed with your mom and dad and fall asleep and everything's okay? Well, what changed? It's a bed here. It's a bed here. What's the difference? The storm's still happening. What's the difference? You're with mom and dad. Mom and dad's going to take care of the storm. I don't know what they're going to do, but everything's okay. Everything's okay because you're with mom and dad, and so the storm doesn't matter. Is that not what this is saying? You're going through certain things in life, and the Lord of peace is able to give you peace. How often? Always. In what circumstances? In every way. What's one way he does it? Just by being with you. That's not the only way. May the Lord be with you. How many of you? The last word of verse 16. All of you Christians. So you remember what Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 20. I'm with you always, right? That was his promise. Verse 17, we got to wrap this up. Salutation of Paul with my own hand, a sign in every epistle, so I write. Confidence, a reassurance that would give them. And they had been challenged back in chapter 2, receiving some letters that weren't from Paul, but looked like they were from Paul. He says, nope, this one's really from me. And he ends like he always does, but don't run over it in verse 18. Do we need grace? To get through hard times, do we need grace? To obey God in challenging commands, do we need grace? To deal with brothers and sisters who are not walking according to the way they need to walk, do we need grace? Yep, where are we going to find it? Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A lot of good stuff in these closing verses. They are unskippable. Don't just jump over these. Make sure you dig into them and see what kind of nuggets there are there. So we're going to take a break. We'll begin our worship at 10 o'clock.